Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. Yes, so good to be here this morning. So, cannot say how amazing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, but how amazing our church body is. And I can attest to that over the last couple weeks and say how amazing it is. If the pastor was ever looking for a way to show what the church is supposed to be like as he's been preaching through, this congregation has stepped up huge over the last 2 weeks to show what the church really is. And so for all of you that have helped, all of us that have been sick, that have walked through a journey over the last couple weeks and that are still walking through journeys, we say thank you for praying. We say thank you for your food. We say thank you for your cards, your texts, your encouragement. The body is alive and well here, and we say thank you this morning. So I just wanted to be able to reiterate that this morning from my heart to our church body. Thank you for what you've done over the last couple of weeks. And please continue to pray for those that are still not completely healed, that are still walking through some journeys and still walking through some battles, and pray for their families as well. But thank you to everyone, and ultimately thank you to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what he's done for us. So we welcome you this morning. Welcome home. We're so thankful that you're here. We pray that you will feel at home. If you are new with us this morning, we would encourage you, if you didn't get a bulletin, to grab one that's right in the back. When you came in, there's one right in the back basket back there. Mr. Doug is walking that way, so if anybody else needs one, just raise your hand. He'll bring you one. But if you're new with us this morning, take out your handy-dandy smartphone if you have one, and there's a little QR code that you can scan. If you would scan that for us this morning, we would greatly be appreciated for you doing that. It allows us to be able to get some information about you, but it also allows us to know how to pray for you and be able to help you in your time of need as well. So we just encourage you to do that. We welcome you. We pray that you feel at home this morning, and we're so thankful that you decided to join us this morning. A few announcements, just so you know, look throughout your bulletin. You'll see a lot of the different announcements. Some things I just want to bring to your attention. There will be youth group tonight, and there will be prayer meeting tonight. Okay, so youth group will meet at 5 p.m. right here. There also will be prayer meeting tonight at 7 p.m. If you're able to come, it's just a great time to be able to lift up our congregation, but any other needs that may be going on. Wednesday's going to be a slight different schedule, just so you know. There will not be Bible study on Wednesday night, but there will be a quarterly conference on Wednesday night, April 28th. That'll be held right downstairs. We encourage you to come at 7 o'clock if you can. Pray for the church. It'll be a great time for you to be able to pray for the church, pray for the pastor, pray for the leaders of the church as they're getting ready for that quarterly conference. So that's going to be this week, 7 p.m. for the prayer, and then 7:30 for the quarterly conference. And I'm going to look around. Oh, Ms. Green.
Will there be
a
Zoom for the quarterly conference?
I have no idea. That's a great question. I'm looking. We will let everyone know and send out the email, the pastor says. So I assume that is a yes, Ms. Green. So that will be Zoom. looking around to see if there's anyone else. That's a good question, though. We'll let leadership address that one. There is no YouTube today. The YouTube channel is down. So if you see some folks, let them know we're sorry the YouTube channel is down this morning. So I normally would welcome them right about now. But instead, I ask you to stand up, give an air half hour, or a fist pump, or whatever it is that you may do as we get ready to go into worship this morning as you come. So as we go into worship this morning, I want to be able to say in our call of worship to you this morning as we get ready to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To all who are weary and need rest this morning, to all who mourn and long for comfort this morning, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God really cares this morning, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior this morning, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors this morning and offers her welcome in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's worship him. To God be the glory this morning.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world.
John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. And just so you know, I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 18. I think we had planned to read through verse 13, but I'm just going to go ahead and read through verse 18. So, beginning in verse 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who has come after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. You may be seated. Oh, as Heavenly Father, we have come here to worship you. We've come here really to recognize the sovereignty and wisdom and glory of Jesus Christ. Father, he is so much more glorious than we can even imagine or give him credit for. And Father, I praise you that you saw fit for him to come down to us from heaven and take the form of a man. And he has done this not just to show your love and care for us, but to show us your glory. Father, I praise you for that. I praise you that you sent him. I praise you for the witnesses that you have given us, John the Baptist in particular, who bore witness about him. I praise you, God, that while we were in darkness, you sent to us Jesus, who is the light. And God, we know that he was rejected. We know that he was despised. As tragic as that is, we also know that it was a part of your perfect plan. It was for Jesus to come to reveal yourself to the world, to be rejected by the world. But not all will reject him. Not all have rejected. As many as have received him, you have given us the right to become your children. Father, I praise you. I praise you that in spite of our own sinfulness, in spite of our own flesh, even when we wanted nothing to do with you, you in your sovereign grace and mercy revealed your Son to us so that we could see him and that we could know him and embrace him. And then through that, we could know, see, and embrace you. Oh God, thank you so much for that wonderful privilege. Knowing that Christ has come, Christ has died for our sins, Christ has risen from the grave, and now he's calling us to you. What a privilege, what a salvation. And I pray, Father, for all of us who are here. So often in the world, our hearts and our minds get muddled by all of these different things that we see. God, I pray that those things would just dissipate. They disappear, they evaporate, and we would only see Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us remove the things that keep us from seeing Christ. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. The times when we follow after our grow in our love and care and concern for one another. I pray, Father, that your word would always be the standard in our behavior and in our conduct and in even our thinking regarding ourselves, regarding others, regarding you, regarding this world. Father, may we be a people who is driven by the truth of your word. Protect us, Father, from all of the things that pull us away from Lord, there are many things in a world that is opposed to you. But that's not as much our concern as it is making sure we are looking to Jesus. And Father, I pray that this church would be a beacon of hope and light in this world and in this community. I pray, Father, that we would make Christ known through how we interact with one another, that we would make his gospel known by opening up our mouths and speaking that truth, and that it would be affirmed by how we conduct ourselves and by what it is we choose to prioritize and what it is that we worship. Oh God, we need your Holy Spirit. Pray that you'd help us as a church be united in love, be patient, kind, tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We look to your Spirit to make this fellowship what it is that you want it to be. And in the meantime, I pray that we be patient. Pray in Christ's name.
Burn.
Strengthen us this morning and be with our pastor as he shares. For it's in Christ's name.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That's kind of a minute. There's still some people that aren't feeling well, so continue to be in prayer for them. I don't know if we're up on the YouTube yet or not.
We're recording.
Oh, okay. So I guess it'll be on later.
Hopefully.
Yeah. That's okay. Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I just got to tell you, I'm really thankful that I can be here. I'm thankful that we can all be here together. I really miss this. I miss all of you. I just miss, there's something about the gathering of God's people that is special. It's something that we can't take for granted. Something that we've never really understood how special it is until recently. But there are other countries who certainly understand how special it is because their right has been taken away. So Matthew 11 is where we're at, and I want to pray as we get started, and then we'll read the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come back. Lord, I do pray for those who are still ill. Lord, I pray that you would help them make a full recovery. I praise you that, as far as I understand, everyone is at least turning the corner, and they're starting to get better, even though they have some things that are lingering. And for that, I praise you. Praise you, Lord, that we're all here this morning. I just pray, Father, that now we can just hear from you and from your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Matthew 11, and I remember I mentioned this. If you guys watched the YouTube video from last week, I wanted to kind of take a break from the series that I'm doing on the church. We will get back to that, even though I do think that this is all related. And take a look at this wonderful passage in Matthew 11, and it's a very famous passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's a very important passage, and it's a really interesting passage when you consider it in the context of what is happening in the Gospel of Matthew. And so one of the things that we need to understand as we begin to look at this passage is we have to remember that the whole Bible is really a story about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. In fact, everything that exists, exists for Jesus. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and to him and through him are all things." Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists, including you and me, exists for Jesus. Now, the Bible is not going to make a lot of sense. Your life will not make a lot of sense. This world is not going to make a lot of sense unless we understand that everything that exists, exists for Jesus. And even your own salvation, it's about Jesus. See, salvation was never about God making much of us by loving us. It has always been about the praise God gets through Christ for his glory. That's why in Ephesians 1:3-14, which is all one sentence in the Greek, just talking about the salvation that we have, three times in Ephesians 1:3-14, it says, "To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace." It's so that your salvation is so that the world would glorify God, really all of creation, would glorify God for his love, for his mercy, for his kindness, and for his grace. Jesus is the reason for the world. And Jesus himself, as a man, has proved himself to be worthy of worship through his perfect obedience to the Father, even up to death on a cross. why it says in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the creator God of the universe, the one for whom the whole world exists, and the only one through whom we can be saved. Now, what I have just told you is very clear teaching in Scripture, but it is not the way things seem. It's not the way things seem when we look at the world in which we live. And let's be honest, those of us who call ourselves Christians, it's not the way things seem, even in how we live our lives or how we think. And yet this is the truth. This is really the beginning of an understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Christ in all things. So, in the Gospel of Matthew, really all four of the Gospels, we have Jesus, who's come down from heaven. Jesus has become a man. He's proclaimed the good news of salvation. He's identified himself as the only one with the authority to be able to rule this world as king. That is why he came. And the Bible says his own people rejected him. John, we read it this morning, John opens up his gospel by saying he was in the world, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's where we are in Matthew 11. That's really been the story up until this point, and it's going to continue to be the story until the crucifixion, is that Jesus will come and be rejected. His own people will reject him. The world will not know him. And that's then the story of Jesus' life. But it's not going to be the only story. You see, what we learn is that Jesus did not come just to be rejected. He came to receive, to be received, rather, by all that the Father has given him. That's why Jesus came. John 1:12 is an important verse to pay attention to. This is what it says. And I read John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, very important in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, salvation in Christ is not something anyone receives because of their nationality. It's not something that we get through our church attendance. If your parents are Christians, it does not automatically mean that you will be a Christian. And it certainly isn't something that we get through our own efforts. In fact, salvation in Christ is not something that anyone is naturally inclined to. Jesus Christ cannot and will not be received by anyone apart from a supernatural act of God in the heart of a helpless sinner. We're born again, not by our own will, but of God. Now, from our perspective, we receive Christ not because we're clever, not because we're smart. We receive him because we're desperate. We're desperate. See, salvation is a full and free offer to everyone willing to turn from sin, to turn from the futility and vanity of this life, and receive him as Savior and Lord. And this was God's plan from the very beginning. It's not as if God sent Jesus down and said, well, I can't wait to see what happens here. Right? It's not as if God the Father is looking down from heaven and saying, oh no, they're rejecting him. Oh no, look at how hard. He's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing, and they're not believing Now, don't let that be lost on you, Christian. When Jesus began his ministry, he knew he would be rejected. He knew that his own people would so forcefully oppose him that eventually they would kill him. Jesus knew that. Before he even started, he knew. That's why he tried to tell his disciples throughout his entire ministry. Y'all know that eventually I'm going to die, right? That I'm going to be crucified. And then in 3 days I'll rise again. And his disciples didn't quite understand. But he knew it. Not only did he know what was going to happen, Jesus knew when it was going to happen. You read through the Gospels and you're going to see this phrase, and Jesus escaped because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. Wasn't time for what? Wasn't time for Christ to die. And then you read in Mark 14:41, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, it's time. It's time. And so in the midst of Jesus' ministry on earth, as he's passionately proclaiming the gospel, as he's telling people, come, 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 be saved, he's watching these events unfold. And by events, I mean the people reject him and the hatred build. He's watching all of this happen. It's almost as if the more Christ performs miracles, the more people reject him. And then really on the heels of this text, you've got all those woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you. If these miracles would have happened to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, but not you. It's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment. And you kind of picture God saying, man, I just don't get it. Jesus saying, what do I got to do to get your people to believe in me? That's not what Jesus does. You can see that. Look at what he says in verse 25. On the heels of this rejection, he says, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father. I'm going to read this text before I jump into what he means there. And I'm going to pray again, because I want you all to understand this, because it truly is marvelous. Beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 11, he says, at the same time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit help us this morning as we take a look at your word. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would open up hearts and minds to receive this truth and embrace it and be strengthened and encouraged by it. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. I pray that you protect them and protect me from anything that I say that misrepresents your truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Son's praise. I thank you, Father. Christ is rejected. And he says, thank you. Thank you, Father. The word used here, it's the same word for confess. When you confess your sins, you're using the same word that Jesus uses here. And the basic meaning is acknowledge. And whenever it's used in relation to God, it's often translated praise or thank. So what Jesus is doing here is he's acknowledging who God is. He's acknowledging the righteousness of God's ways. He's acknowledging the excellence of his character. I praise you, Father. I confess you. I acknowledge you as God. He's saying, I acknowledge you, my Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Boy, is that ever a packed statement, right? I acknowledge you. God. And he's praising God for hiding these things from the wise and learned and revealing them to little children. That's what he's praising God for. Now, these things, it refers simply to the reality of Christ's kingdom. And what Jesus is acknowledging is that his Father has hidden that reality from the wise and learned, but revealed it to infants. To infants, babies, that's what that means, dependent creatures. And why? Why did the Father do that? Is it because the Father has something against people that are wise and learned? Is it because the Father kind of has a soft spot in his heart for those who are humble and dependent? The only reason that we're given is because it was his gracious will. For this was your gracious will. Now, just to clarify, I don't often correct the translators of the ESV. But it's easy for us to read that and think that somehow God's grace is wrapped up in this. God's grace is not mentioned. It's because this was well-pleasing in your sight, which is the direct translation. Because this pleased you. This is what you wanted. That's really what it's saying. He's praising God that is hidden from these people, but revealed to these people, because this is what you wanted. This was your desire. And you are God, worthy of worship. You are righteous. That's what he's saying there. It was God's plan from the very beginning. In essence, Jesus is praising his Father as his plan is unfolding. He's saying, I see what you're doing, and I praise you for it. The pieces are starting to come together. Everything that has been written in the Old Testament is starting to come into focus. So what is the Father doing? It says, I praise you, Father, because you've not chosen the wise and intelligent, but you've revealed these things to babes. What is he doing? He's not choosing the self-sufficient. He's not choosing those who feel as if they have all their spiritual ducks in a row. He's not choosing those who feel as if they've done their part for God and expect God then to do his part and give them salvation. He's not choosing those who have perfect church attendance. He's not choosing those who feel as if they're in the in crowd. Those people remain blinded by their own sin and spiritual pride. Who is he choosing? He's choosing those who are desperate and helpless. Just turn to Luke 11, briefly, if you will. It's a couple of books past Matthew. Mark's short, so it won't take you long to get through that. I want to show you an illustration of this. Verse 9. Oh, you know what? I wrote it wrong in my... It's actually not Luke 11. I want to say it's Luke 22. Such a great illustration. I'll have to walk through it. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. I don't know why I wrote Luke 9:11 in my notes. I thought of it this morning, and I read through it, and I thought, oh, this is a perfect example. What's that?
18:9.
I think it is 18:9. Thank you, Karen.
Accidentally.
Yeah, good. Well, you could have just let everyone believe that you were that spiritual.
They know too much.
They know me too well. Yes, Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18:9, and I'm sure Josh will edit all this out. Listen to this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, what? brilliant story of God's mercy. Now, I want you to consider a couple of things here. You can be a really, really good person in the eyes of the world and think that you somehow deserve God's mercy. You can be a really, really bad person and still reject God's mercy. The difference is only one of these men in Jesus' parable understood their need for his mercy, you see. And I just want to be clear. If you happen to be the kind of person who's got your ducks in a row, you can still receive God's mercy. You just need to be aware of your need for it. And the bottom line here is we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And we should understand that when people come walking in our doors and they're a little smelly, maybe they've been drinking a little bit, are we going to treat them with contempt? Or are we going to recognize that this is a house of mercy for anyone who would come here to receive God's mercy? That's what the church is. That's what we are. Right? We're not any better than them. God forbid we have that attitude. Just because alcoholism isn't your struggle. Sometimes you wonder if we should get a little projector that plays what goes on in our hearts up here in front of everyone. How would you feel about that? Suddenly the alcoholics, not so bad, right? We all need God's mercy. That's who he is choosing. You see, he's choosing the dependent. He's choosing the humble. He's choosing the weak and the despised. He's choosing those who realize that they can only come to God empty-handed, with nothing to offer him except for a broken, desperate plea for help. Now, I don't pretend to fully understand God's purpose in election, but here's something that I do know. God does not save the self-sufficient and self-satisfied. If God is going to take someone who feels self-sufficient and self-satisfied and save them, he's going to strip them of that. And I remember talking to my neighbor about Christ, and we might remember this. This was several years ago. And I remember we were just talking about Jesus and the gospel, and he finally said, well, what do I need Jesus for? What do I need him for? I mean, I have a nice house, I have a wife, I have everything that I need. I've got a great Harley that I like to ride when it's nice and sunny out. I just don't see the point. And by the way, as far as this whole hell thing is concerned, I just think that's ridiculous. I remember him saying it. I remember his wife looking at me and she was like, do you actually believe that if people don't believe what you believe, they'll go to hell? And I said, yes. She pushed me. And she said, wow. It shocked me to the world and to the self-sufficient. She thought it was ridiculous. Listen, God's not going to save somebody who doesn't understand their need for his mercy. Salvation comes when we figure out that we need God's mercy. And what breaks my heart is seeing so many people in a broken place that still don't understand they need God's mercy. You know, at the same time, God often uses the brokenness of our lives on earth to point us to our spiritual needs. But there are some who really believe they're above that. Y'all know who Jesse Ventura is? He used to be the governor of the state I'm from, which is messed up. Jesse Ventura said religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. Religion is a crutch. Let me ask you a question. When you hear that, what do you think? You guys are responding. You know what I'd say to Mr. Ventura? I agree. Religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. And I say this, but you know what, Mr. Ventura? It's a lot more than a crutch. It's our only sad because that mindset and that mentality is proof that he doesn't get. So we have to understand as Christians, because sometimes our tendency is to prove to him, no, you can still be really great and awesome and wonderful and still believe, be a Christian, right? I mean, there are really strong-minded people that are way smarter than everyone else in the world. That's kind of our tendency. And so we fire off in all of these apologetic ministries. And those things have their place. But we have to understand that we don't prove Christianity is true only by demonstrating its intellectual integrity. We prove that Christianity is true through our love for one another and the content of our character. In other words, you prove Christianity is true by what you devote your life to, what it is that you worship. That is why following Christ is not just an accessory to an already successful life. And I have to confess to you that I recoil against people who tell me that I need to go to football games with people and show them I'm a regular guy so they can see that Christianity is really for regular people. Christianity is for weak people that need Jesus. The world will continue to despise Christianity. Smart or non-smart. And I just want to be clear. There are a lot of really smart people who are Christians. Right? There are a lot of really smart people who aren't. There's a lot of dumb people that are Christians. A lot of dumb people that aren't too. In other words, it's not about that. It's not about that. We have to remember that the world will always despise Christianity because their minds are dark. They will always see religion as a crutch for weak-minded people. But don't be discouraged by that. You know what the Apostle Paul said to that same kind of accusation? That's why I tell Jesse to read. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast not in their intelligence, not in the evidence that they were able to gather that proved Christianity is true, not in the way that they were able to use the sharpness of their own minds to receive the truth about Christ and say, oh yeah, this is true, everyone else who disagrees is dumb. No, so that him who boasts may boast in what? In the Lord. And this is what Jesus is praising God for. He's praising God, number one, that it is God who does the revealing. He decides who understands these things and who doesn't. And let me be clear, we are not neutral. If a person rejects Christ, we do not blame God for not revealing Christ to them. God has left them in their rebellion and sin against him. Still, it is God who does the revealing, and Jesus thanks him for that. Secondly, he praises God that he reveals it not to the proud and self-reliant, but to the humble and dependent. He's praising the Father because he knows that with this plan, God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. It is God who chooses, and he does not choose anyone who would be able to take any credit for it. This was his will, his right, his prerogative as now, in verse 27, the tables kind of flip. Because Jesus has just said that the Father reveals Christ to whom he has chosen. And now he says that the Father has given all things to the Son, including the privilege of whom God reveals himself to. Kind of an interesting way of looking at it. The Father reveals, it's his choice. Here the Son reveals who the Father is. And you don't want to think of this as if the Father is giving the keys to his kingdom, to Jesus, and saying, here you go. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that the Father's will and his will are in perfect alignment. Everything the Father desires, the Son desires. And everything the Son desires, the Father desires. The Father has chosen, and he has given authority to his Son to choose who he desires, and they're the same. Not only do they both desire the exact same things, they share a unique and complete knowledge of each other. And this, by the way, is kind of mind-blowing. This is one of these verses where theologians have spent years just meditating on and grabbing other passages of Scripture to help them understand, but it truly is a mystery. They have a unique and complete knowledge of each other. How is this possible? The explanation is very simple. They're both God. How can no one know the Father except the Son? And no one know the Son except the Father? Because they're both God. The Father and the Son, they're separate persons, but one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have distinct roles in God's plan of redemption, but their desires are always in perfect alignment. And they possess perfect knowledge of one another. They are the same. That's why Jesus has said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Christ and his humanity, I know it has been said, or perhaps even taught, that when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. You remember? He's not saying, I have a different will than you, Father. We know that's not true because their wills were aligned up until the very end. But in his humanity, he's facing the reality of the wrath of God being poured upon him and separation from the Father. In his humanity, he's wondering if there's any room in the will that the Father has made for him to not have to endure that, but nevertheless, because he is the Son, because he's in perfect alignment with the Father's will, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is the Son who has the authority to give us knowledge of the Father, which is eternal life. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, in Christ Jesus, whom you sent. This is a mystery that's worth exploring. The revelation of the Father given by the Son is not some intellectual knowledge. This is an intimate, relational knowledge that is offered through our understanding of our own sinfulness before God. That's really what it is. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you see in Christ a provision for that? Do you trust in that provision? Are you trusting? Not did you write your name down when you were 6 years old and get baptized. Right now where you sit, are you trusting in Christ for salvation? Then you have been given that knowledge. I just got to ask you. A lot of people, they know they're sinners, but they don't believe God will receive them. I don't understand this. Especially when you consider some of the people that God has received. But do you believe God will receive you? His arms are wide open. You cannot out-sin God's grace. He will receive you, forgive you, and make you his child through his Son. This is what he offers. He offers it not to those who think they're good enough for him, for those who know they're not. I mean, if a person feels as if they've sinned too much for God to forgive them and receive them, where they need to be. Because you're right, you have sinned way too much for God to receive you and forgive you.
But you know what?
He still does. And it's not up to you to determine how much sin God is willing or not willing to forgive, right? So when we say, well, I've done too many bad things for God to forgive me, we're telling God how much we think he should forgive. Do you see the problem with that? Why don't you let God decide how much sin he's willing to forgive? And God says, all of it. And so, you know what, I'm gonna go ahead and go with that. Jesus reveals himself as God, the only one with the authority to reveal the Father to any he chooses. So the next question, which is covered in 11:28-30, is who will he choose? And he answers that question with an invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just in case any of you are perhaps a little hungry or a little nervous, I'm going to take next week to cover Matthew 11:28-30. I'm not going to try to cover all of that this morning. I've already given you a lot to think about, and I realize that. But before we close our time this morning, I just want to point out some things. Number one, it's possible to read verse 25 and think to yourself, well, all I need to do to get what I need from God is be humble. If I'm humble enough, if I'm dependent enough, God then is obligated to reveal himself to me. As it's possible to read it that way, I don't think that that is the right way to understand it. But I could see people perhaps thinking that. I got to be one of the dependent ones. I want to be one of the humble ones. But friends, we cannot be humble enough or dependent enough to force God to do anything. God certainly can reveal himself to the self-sufficient. And when he does, do you know what it does to them? It humbles them. They're no longer self-sufficient. They're poor in spirit. But part of genuine humility should be the recognition that we are totally helpless before God, and he is not obligated to save a single soul. If you're humble before God, you will realize that. He is not obligated to save anyone. And you know that you cannot do anything to receive salvation from him. It must all come from him. You can't be humble enough. You can't be dependent enough. In fact, in a strange way, trying to be humble enough to get salvation from God is to maintain your self-sufficiency. You're still looking at yourself. You're still wondering if you meet the requirements. Well, let me save you some pain. You don't meet the requirements. But Christ does. Christ meets the requirements. Let's just breathe a sigh of relief at that truth. Don't look at yourself. That's the point. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at whether or not you have what it takes. Don't look at whether or not you're humble enough. It's not about that. It's never been about that. Right, Carson? That's right. It's about Jesus opening his arms to you and saying, come. Come. And that's our part, is to embrace Christ through faith, to see in him the rest that we desperately need. And when you do, recognize it is only because God, in his sovereign guess what? God gets all the glory. Last word I'm going to give to you. The Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your salvation in Christ. I thank you, God, for the mystery that you have allowed to be revealed through him. And I know, Lord, there's tension in this, and I trust, Father, that your arms are wide open to anyone who will receive Christ, and I praise you for that truth and for that reality. And I pray, God, that on the other end of that, we would give you all the glory, honor, and praise for your grace and for your kindness. And help us be faithful now to live with Christ as the center of our lives. And I praise you, God, that even though we all fail in so many ways to do that, that your love for us and your commitment to us and your grace and kindness and forgiveness that you've given to us is not contingent on our ability to be faithful to you. It really squarely and firmly rests on Christ, who we embrace and receive through faith. Oh God, help us understand these things clearly, Lord. I know there are people here with different levels of understanding of all sorts of things regarding the Christian faith. I pray that your Holy Spirit would overcome that and help us all understand that Christ is the one that has forgiven us, and Christ is the one in whom we have rest for our souls. In Jesus' name. the only God, our